Luke 1:67-2:14, the 10th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke, was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 15, 2004, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I want to begin by kind of summarizing where we're at in the Gospel of Luke. It's very interesting the way Luke starts this Gospel. He gives us a series of accounts that are basically prophetic birth announcements, is what they are, just this one prophetic birth announcement after another. And I think there's a purpose behind that, that Luke wants us to see right up front what, in fact, God, through these prophetic voices, what God was saying about who this man Jesus is. So this is sort of divinely revealed information about the role and significance of the birth of this particular person, Jesus, and his predecessor, John the Baptist. So to summarize before we go on with the new material, let's just step back and look at what all these announcements are saying. What's the significance of this person, Jesus, according to these announcements? In order to understand what they're saying, we have to get in a very, very different frame of mind from that which we are accustomed to taking to a passage like this. We're Gentiles, we're Christians, we've read Galatians, we've read Paul, we've read the rest of the New Testament, we know what Christianity is all about. So we expect that these birth announcements would come in and proclaim the gospel, the Christian gospel, the way we are accustomed to thinking about it, the way we're accustomed to understanding it. But in fact, surprisingly and ironically, that's not what we get in these initial birth announcements. What we get is a set of announcements and proclamations about the significance of Jesus that have everything to do with the Jews and their history and God's promises to them, and virtually nothing to do with us Gentiles and why Jesus is significant to us. Now, that's probably a controversial claim. There are other people who would find references to us and the gospel in these. They talks about things that could be translated salvation, things that could be translated redemption, other concepts that we could certainly, that we do in fact see being used later in describing the gospel. So my position here is not without controversy. But what I would argue is that when you put all these prophetic announcements together, in order for them to actually be coherent claims about what Jesus is saying, the only way you can really get a coherent claim about, not what Jesus is saying, coherent claims about what Jesus is coming into the world to do, you have to see them in this Jewish context with respect to their expectations and the promises made to them. Otherwise, you're just pulling out phrases here and there and saying, see, this has to do with the gospel. And yes, you can do that. But in doing that, you end up shattering the coherence of each of these particular announcements, I would argue. So, looking at them, I think, in a way that's coherent, what are they saying? What's going on here? To understand that, we have to go back and look at the sweep of the history of God's dealings with the Jews in the Old Testament, and what do we find? We find from virtually the beginning, God came to Abraham and made a promise. I'm going to bless you, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That, I think, is something that the apostles recognize really is an eternal promise to Jew and Gentile alike that is not unique to the Jews. But there's another part of the promise that God made to Abraham. That is, he promised him a land, a very particular piece of real estate, and he promised him that his seed, and I think by that he means his basically physical and cultural descendants, that his seed would be uniquely established as the people of God. And God says to Abraham, I will be their God and they will be my people. And that becomes the centerpiece of what the opening announcements in Luke are all about. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then we go hundreds of years later, and we get to Egypt and the Exodus out of Egypt and Mount Sinai in the time of Moses, where God basically says, remember that promise that I made to your father Abraham? I will be your God and you will be my people. I've kind of been sitting on that promise, but I'm ready to get going on that now. Let's do that. I'll be your God and you'll be my people. And what's that going to look like? They struck a covenant together. God said, here's what I'm going to do for you as your God, and here's what you're going to do for me as my people. You keep my ordinances, my statutes, my judgments, my commandments that I'm giving you today, and I will bless you in the land. You will prosper in the land. I will protect you from the enemy, your enemies, so that you will have Shabbat, rest, security in the land. And you're going to have a wonderful society and a wonderful existence, and you are going to serve me. So I'm asking you as my people to serve me, and I'm promising as your God that I will protect you. Then hundreds of years more pass, and God reveals another part of this. What is it really going to look like that God is their God ruling over them? Well, actually, in fact, we learn that it's going to be God ruling over them in human form. God is going to invest his very authority in one of the children of David, in a descendant of David, as a son of David. He's going to embody his very authority in a son of David, and God will rule over the people physically and in person in the form of this human being who's a son of David. And he came to be known as the Mashiach, the Christ, the Messiah. Well, in the minds of Zacharias and Elizabeth and the angel, obviously, who's giving these announcements to them, in the minds of all these people in this birth that are concerned with this birth announcement, all that is of a piece. All that whole picture is one coherent story, one coherent picture of what God wants to do with respect to the people of Israel. So, in order for the promise to Abraham to be kept, which is also the keeping of the promise to Moses, which is also the keeping of the promise to David, in order for any one of those promises to be kept, they all have to be kept. And the beginning to fulfill the promise to David is a beginning of fulfilling the promise to Abraham. I mean, because they're all of a piece. So with the birth of this son of David, Jesus, who is claimed to be the son of the Most High, the Messiah, our Lord, I mean, all these announcements are proclaiming that he's the one. He's the one who's going to be the embodiment of the authority of God himself to rule over Israel. When he finally comes on the scene, after thousands of years of waiting at this point, we finally have concrete, hard, physical evidence that God has not forgotten any of these promises. He has not forsaken any of these promises. He's going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. So with the birth of Jesus, we're going to see the fulfillment of everything that he's been promising Israel over thousands of years now. And that's what all these promises are about. So what is it going to look like? Well, to fill out that picture, we can go to the Abrahamic covenant and get an outline of it. We can go to the Mosaic covenant and get a much more detailed picture of what that's going to look like. And then we can go to the Davidic covenant and get some added features of what that's going to look like. And what does that picture look like? What that picture looks like is the Jews are going to be in the land that God promised Abraham in this particular piece of real estate, the promised land in Israel. They're going to be in that land. They're going to have a human king, Jesus, who's going to rule as king over them. They're going to be kept protected and secure from their enemies, who are at the same time the enemies of God. They're going to be kept safe from them and secure from them by God. They're going to prosper in that land. And God's law is going to be written on their hearts, so they will be people who are, as we would call it, sanctified by the Spirit of God. They are going to know God, they are going to love God, and they are going to desire from the core of their being to serve God by keeping his commandments and keeping his instructions and keeping his ordinances. Well, that has never transpired in the whole history of the world. That has never transpired. The Jews have never had the law written on their heart as an entire nation, each and every individual of them. And they have been in the land secure from their enemies with Jesus ruling as king. I mean, that's never happened. So what's being described here in the opening chapters of Luke is something that yet remains to be fulfilled in world history. It's in our future. It's not in our past. Why does the angel start here? Why do all these prophetic announcements start here to describe something that leapfrogs over everything that's important to us as Gentile believers? Salvation from death, salvation from sin, salvation from the penalty of our sin. None of that stuff is mentioned, I would argue. Why is he leapfrogging all of that? Well, two reasons, I think. One is the Elizabeth and Zacharias and Mary and Joseph and all these people involved in this, they would have no way, no context for even assimilating any of that kind of information at this point. They have not been prepared to understand the larger picture of eternal salvation, of everlasting salvation, of the problem of sin and how God is going to deal with the problem of sin. That would have been so completely a different conceptual vocabulary that there's no way they could have taken it in. So the angel is coming and revealing to them the significance of Jesus in terms that they can understand, not in terms that they couldn't possibly understand. And then secondly, we need to keep in mind, this is the significance of Jesus to the Jews as a peculiar people and distinctive people. This is the significance of Jesus. He may not have this significance to you and me, but he does have the significance to Mary and to Joseph and Zacharias and Elizabeth and so on. So it's not like anything being said here is wrong. Now, there's two ways we can look at this. Some academic scholars might look at this and say, well, see, they didn't really have a clue what Jesus was all about here. Early on, from the beginning, they thought that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, as promised in the Old Testament. And it wasn't until Paul came along later that he said, whoops, I guess not. Let's invent a new religion and decide a different significance for him and make up some new ideas about why Jesus is significant. You can go there if you want to. I mean, it's certainly, there is this discrepancy between what we're reading here in Luke 1 and what you would read in Romans and Galatians. Actually, it's not right to call it a discrepancy. There's this difference that you see. They're completely compatible, I would argue, but there's this difference that you see. But there's no reason to be skeptical in that way. There's no reason to be cynical about this. It's perfectly understandable and perfectly appropriate that the angel would come and speak to Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zacharias in their terms, in terms that they're prepared to hear, in terms that they're prepared to receive, and speak the truth to them. This is the truth. That may raise expectations that don't exactly come to pass in the way that they envisioned them. That's true, and undoubtedly that happened. A little later in the book of Luke, we're going to have Mary coming to Jesus thinking he's got off his rocker, has lost it. He has forgotten what the angel said about him, and he's not doing what she expected he was going to do, and he's saying all kinds of crazy things instead, and she's confused by this. All these announcements did raise expectations in Mary's mind that were disappointed, and she became confused. We'll see that even predicted here in a second, I hope. So, yes, it raised false expectations, if you will, but it raised false expectations by telling the truth. The angels was telling the truth. Zacharias and Elizabeth were right in everything that they said about Jesus. This is going to happen. This is who Jesus is. This is the significance of his life. But it was going to be more complicated in how this got fulfilled than in their simple interpretation would have had it. Okay, I hope that helps put together all this information we've been talking about for several weeks now. Okay, so let's start with 22, paragraph 22, sentence 7 is where we left off. For those of you who need a verse reference, that should be about 172, 73, something like that. Let me begin at the beginning of this paragraph just to get a running start on it here. Now Zacharias, his father, the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "May the Lord, the God of Israel, be praised, for he has looked in on and brought liberation to his people. He has raised up a horn of deliverance for us in the house of David, his servant, just as he said through the mouths of the holy ones, his prophets, from the ages gone by. There will be deliverance from our enemies, even from the hand of all who hate us, in order to show faithful loyalty to our fathers, indeed to remember his holy covenant with regard to the oath that he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear all our days in holiness and righteousness before him. And you, child," speaking of John now, "and you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will advance before our Lord to prepare his way, giving to his people a knowledge of their deliverance by the forgiveness of their sins because of the compassionate faithfulness of our God. With this very compassion, the dawn will visit us from on high so as to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, so that he might steer our feet onto the path to shalom." I'll stop there for now. Okay, so that last sentence that we didn't get to last week, and let's take that up. I say with this very compassion, literally it's with this, it's just a pronoun, but it's referring back to the compassion of the, and then some translations might have mercy in some form there. Remember, it's the Greek word eleos, which I'm arguing is a placeholder for the Hebrew word chesed. And chesed, as we have talked about, is a roughly the quality of a character that keeps one's word, that keeps one's promises, is loyal to covenants and contracts that have been made, is faithful to keep those contracts. That's the chesed of God. God has made a promise to Abraham, he made a promise to Moses, he made a promise to David, he's made promises in between, and the shining quality of this God with whom Israel is dealing is that he always keeps his promises. And that's this persistent theme throughout the prophets, is we've gone hundreds and hundreds of years and God hasn't kept his promise. What are you going to do about that? Are you going to despair? Are you going to look at God differently and believe of God that he's phony, that he's fake, that he's a fraud, that he's unfaithful to his promises? Then the prophets are saying that would be a huge mistake, because you underestimate the chesed of God. Sorry. God is faithful to keep his promises. He will not fail, even if it takes him thousands of years. A thousand years is like a day to the Lord. His promise is as fresh as if he made it yesterday, even after thousands and thousands and thousands of years have transpired and nothing has happened. It doesn't make any difference to God. It doesn't mean God has forgotten. He's going to do what he said he's going to do. Count on it. That's the message of the prophets. So that faithfulness of God leads to a compassion on his part. He mercifully and compassionately does what he needs to do in order to keep his word. And as we talked about at the end of last Sunday, that's going to involve forgiveness, the compassion of forgiveness. Because, I mean, look at it from God's perspective. He chose this people thousands of years before, and they have stiff-armed him for thousands of years. They have spit in his face, they have disobeyed him, they have rebelled against him, they have ignored him, they have called him names, they've blasphemed him. They've done everything that you shouldn't do to the Lord of the universe. And what, God's just going to ignore all that? God's not going to get fed up with that and ticked and slap around a little bit? Well, he does do that, but God's not going to forsake them. When they have dissed him as bad as they have dissed him, he's not going to reject them. And the answer is, no, he's not. What he's going to do is he's going to forgive them. He's going to forgive their sins. generations after generation after generation after generation full of sin, he's going to forgive it in order to be compassionate toward these people, his people, and keep his promises to them. So that's what he means by, with this very compassion, the dawn will visit us from on high so as to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, so that we might steer our feet onto the path to shalom. He's talking about two realities here, and let me talk about them separately here for a second. And the first one, he calls it the dawn, and I think by the dawn, he means Jesus here. Jesus is the dawn. In the same way that John in his gospel is going to describe Jesus as the light of the world. That is, that one of the primary elements of Jesus' significance in his role is that he comes into the world to reveal to mankind what this is all about. As the book of Hebrews begins, after God in various portions and in various ways have spoken to the fathers through the prophets or something like that, in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. That is, Jesus is in a very real sense the last and final significant prophet. He's the one who finally lets us in on what this whole sweep of human history is all about. We finally know who God is and what he's up to and why he's doing all this and where he's going with this and what he hopes to accomplish with all this. It's only through Jesus that we finally get the last pieces of the puzzle such that we can put the picture together. That's the sense in which I think he's the light of the world, and it's the sense in which Zacharias is saying he's the dawn that is going to visit us from on high. But he describes it as the dawn visiting us on high to shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. What does he have in mind there? I think really fundamentally what's behind this is the Mosaic Covenant. If you remember, I guess it was Joshua, wasn't it? I was thinking it was Moses, but I guess it's Joshua who takes the people into the land and sits half of them on Mount Gerizim and half of them on Mount something. Can't remember that. Another mountain across the valley. And they shout blessings and curses at each other. That is, if you do this, you will be cursed. A curse on those who do this. A curse on those who do this. A curse on those who do this. And a blessing on those who do this. A blessing on those who do this. Deuteronomy, the Mosaic Covenant, is all about blessings and curses. Life and death. That's how Moses puts it to them in Deuteronomy. I am laying out for you today the path of life and the path of death. Something to that effect. To live, you simply must serve God by obeying his commandments and ordinances and doing this. To die and to be cursed, you simply have to disobey these commandments. If you obey, you will live. If you disobey, you will die. Now, the reality is the people of Israel as a nation, not talking about scattered individuals, but as a nation, the people of Israel have always disobeyed. And I think that's what Zacharias understands here and has in mind, is generation after generation after generation after generation, the people of Israel are living under the curse of death, as he puts it, the shadow of death, because they have never done what God has asked them to do, has called upon them to do. And generation after generation, they've been heaping upon themselves the curse of death that is due them under the covenant that God made with them. That's what's going to have to be forgiven if God is going to turn and bless them. So what Zacharias is recognizing is those people who sit in darkness, well, the darkness, I think, is just the ignorance and the foolishness that has characterized them throughout the generations. Darkness is when a human being is faced with the truth about God and doesn't get it. Or at best, we get it intellectually. We understand it as an element of theology, but we don't understand it personally and existentially. It doesn't seem relevant and important to me. It's not the kind of thing that I'm going to allow to interfere with my life, to change the way I live, to change the way I think, to change the way I perceive reality. It's not that important. it may be something I can use in doing theology and engaging in some kind of intellectual exercise about knowing God, but it's not anything I really grasp. Well, you are in darkness. One is in darkness. If they don't grasp the value and significance of who God is and what he's promised and what he's up to, only when I grasp that has the light flooded my being and my existence and brought me to a point where I see what I need to see in a meaningful way. So the people of Israel have been in darkness, in that kind of darkness. They, of all the people in the world, should know what history is all about and should know what the Creator God is up to. They, of all people. And as we know in America today, if we look at American Judaism today, they are among the most clueless people in the world. And yet they're the people who ought to know the best. So Zacharias describes them as those sitting in darkness, and because of that, the shadow of death. And who is this Jesus? He's the dawn who is visiting this from on high to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Now, this brings the conflict between, or this raises the issue of how to understand this, because is Zacharias right here? If this dawn is Jesus, if I'm right in my interpretation and this dawn is Jesus, Jesus didn't seem to shine on those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. They seem to remain in the darkness. They seem to not get it. This didn't seem to work the way Zacharias is describing it. But remember, as I said before, I think what Zacharias is describing here is true, but it has not come to pass yet. It is indeed going to be Jesus who will visit the people, Zacharias, the people of Israel, and he will shine on those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death. It's just that it was a little bit more complicated than Zacharias might have expected. It didn't happen right away, but it will, in fact, happen one day. That's significant for our prophetic picture, by the way. I don't pretend to know prophecy. Yes, I do. But I am just pretending to know prophecy. But as I try to put the picture together of what I think the apostles understand the prophecy to be saying, for the longest time, it looked to me like it was entirely possible that the prophetic picture would make sense if the Jews one day would have the Spirit of God poured out upon them and the law would be written on their hearts, their eyes would be opened, their hearts would be circumcised, all that language that the prophets used, and yet they wouldn't know Jesus. They would be good Jews, good Mosaic Jews, if you will, keeping the covenant at Sinai, but they wouldn't know Jesus until later. And he would become a big surprise at the end. And that seemed to be a picture that worked. But the more I look at statements like what Zacharias is making here, I'm just not sure I don't think that's how they're looking at it. I think they think that Jesus is somehow instrumental, is right at the center of the revival, the renewal of the hearts of the people of Israel, such that they come to be the people of God and to serve him and to obey him and so on. But that won't happen apart from them all also acknowledging Jesus as their king. And I think that's the most straightforward way to take what Zacharias is saying here, that in the future, when his words actually do come to pass, that the dawn, who is Jesus, who has visited from on high, will shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, that he might steer their feet onto the path to shalom. And it's Jesus himself who's going to be that representative of God to whom they are going to respond ultimately. I think that is what Zacharias is envisioning. So he's going to shine on them that he might steer, on those who sit in darkness, that he might steer our feet onto the path to shalom. The word is Irene in Greek, which typically gets translated peace. But again, I would argue that Irene in Greek, not always, but often, is a placeholder for the Hebrew word shalom. And the Hebrew word shalom, we can translate it peace, but that really doesn't capture what shalom is, I don't think. Shalom is what the people are going to have in the land when they are protected from their enemies. They are not having to go off and fight their enemies. And so it's peace in that sense. It's the peace that nations have when they're not at war. In that sense, it's peace, but it's far more than peace. It's prosperity, and it's abundance, and it's security, and it's the sense of well-being and rightness with one another and with God. I mean, all of that, I think, is sort of connoted by the word shalom. And I think that's what Irene means in a context like this, is it means to refer back to that Hebrew concept. Again, this is a reference, I think, to the Mosaic covenant. God promised us shalom and life and rest, Shabbat. God promised us rest, peace, and life in the land if we would but obey his covenant. And he promised us death if we didn't. Well, we've been mounting up death for generation after generation after generation, but now the one has come who is going to be the key, who's going to bring about a transformation of us as a people so that now we will have shalom. And we will have shalom because now we will obey God. Now we will keep his covenant. Now we will know him and honor him and love him as he has called us to do. And he will be our God and we will be his people and he will grant us shalom. So I think that's what Zacharias has in mind here. Okay. Then he ends this section. This should be about chapter 1, verse 80. And the child grew and became strong by the Spirit, and he lived in the arid, uninhabited wastelands until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Okay, in ending this section, he just tells us, remember, this was in the context of the circumcision and naming of John the Baptist, and everything that we've been looking at is this prophetic sort of utterance that comes out of Zacharias when his mouth is finally opened again and he can speak again, and he talks about who Jesus is and who this son John is. Well, he's talking primarily about John. His role is to be a predecessor to the one who's going to be the dawn who will visit us from on high. But John is the forerunner of that dawn. That's the child he's talking about. The child grew and became strong by the Spirit, and he lived in the wastelands. This word became strong is used four times in the New Testament, and in every occasion it's used with respect to wisdom, becoming strong in knowledge and understanding and wisdom. So I would take it that that's what he's talking about here as well. And to grow and become strong is one idea, not two ideas, I think. He grew so as to become strong. He grew in wisdom so as to become strong in wisdom by the Spirit. I'll come back to that in a second. Remember, it had been early on, we looked at one of the prophetic announcements where John would be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. This is one really unusual dude, a spiritually precocious individual who, I'm arguing, as I understand what that means, from the get-go, is a sponge for the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's truth and God's promises. Jesus will say later of him, "No man born of woman is greater than John the Baptist." I think this was just an incredible individual, destined by God to be prepared to be the prophet who would announce the coming of the Lord himself. So Luke is simply, I think, as an echo to that prediction, is saying, yep, sure enough, it happened. He grew and became strong in his wisdom and in his understanding by the Spirit. Then he says, and he lived in the arid, uninhabited wastelands until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, what an odd thing for Luke to include. I mean, it's true, so he's giving you a fact, but there's a lot of facts that Luke, I'm sure, doesn't supply to us. Why supply this one? What does he see as significant about this? John's role was ultimately to come and call a disobedient people, the people of God who are disobedient to people, to call them to repentance, to call them to be faithful to the covenant that belonged to them. But John comes along as an outsider, criticizing them, critiquing them, rebuking them, and exhorting them from the outside. He's not doing it from the inside. He's doing it from the outside. And I think what Luke is simply telling us is his whole life, he was prepared for his whole life to have an outside perspective on the Jewish religious establishment. He was an outsider to the Jewish religious establishment. He critiqued it from the outside because he lived from the outside and had an external perspective on it. He was taught by the Spirit, not trained up by the establishment. I think that's the point that Luke is making. He was self-taught, which is to say, more importantly, Spirit-taught, not trained in the traditions and in the school and in the methods and in the perspectives of the Judaism of his day. And the reason that's important is because he was going to be a critic of the religious establishment of his day. He wasn't a product of it because he didn't buy it. It wasn't right. It was corrupted. It was distorted. It was a counterfeit religious position. He learned by himself through the Spirit of what the Bible was really saying, what the Scriptures were really saying, and what they were promising and predicting. So it's this outsider coming in, outside prophet coming in to critique it. There are academics who look at this. He lived in the arid, uninhabited wastelands, and they say, well, that's where the Essenes lived. We dug some holes in Qumran. We dug some holes there and found this whole community of Essenes. It was dry there. That must have been where John was. It doesn't make any sense given the full evidence. I mean, if this is all the information we had, he lived in the arid, uninhabited wastelands until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Could that mean he lived in a communal situation in Qumran with the Essenes, and that's where he lived, and that's where he studied, and that's where he was trained until the day of his public appearance? Yeah, it could mean that. But the problem is we have other pieces of information in the other Gospels. One of the Gospels, I think it's Matthew, talks about him eating locusts and wild honey. And as best I could determine, the significance of that is he lived by foraging. Locusts were rather plentiful and were often eaten. I mean, it was not unusual to eat locusts. In fact, there's one relief that they have of some servants bringing two or three branches of locusts to the king, Sennacherib, I believe it is. I mean, I guess it's some big deal to have locusts. But locusts were rather plentiful, and particularly in the arid regions there, locusts were a mainstay. And wild honey was found in the rocks and crevices and various places in the wilderness regions, in these arid regions. So this would have been food that was available to someone who wanted to forage for food in the wilderness. Well, that suggests very strongly to me that this was not somebody living in community, growing his corn and lettuce and saying his prayers at the appointed times and studying the Scripture at the appointed times. This is a forager, living a hermit-like existence, most likely. If he's growing and becoming strong by the Spirit, my guess would be that his preoccupation, and I'm just speculating here, we have no way to know, but my guess would be that his preoccupation is study. He's probably a student of the Scripture, and he's taken his scrolls out into the wilderness to live a hermit-like existence, forage for food, and study, because he wants to know and he wants to understand. Okay. That's the end of that section on John the Baptist, and now we turn to the actual birth of Jesus himself in what I have called Unit 5. This is beginning of chapter 2 in your Bible. Now, it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to enroll the entire Roman Empire. This was the first enrollment while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, everyone was going to register, each to his own city. Joseph, too, went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David that is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who, being pregnant, was betrothed to him. While they were there, it came about that the days were completed for her to give birth. So she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in cloths, and put him to bed in a trough because there is no room for them in the inn. Okay, we start with this decree going out from Caesar Augustus to enroll the entire Roman Empire. And what that amounted to, during the time of the Republic in the Roman Empire, it was actually quite frequent that they would have a census where they would expect people to enroll themselves. And that what that meant is you went and saw the appropriate official in whatever village or town you were supposed to go to, and you signed basically an affidavit. You signed a statement swearing that these were the people in your family and these were your servants, and you swore that there wasn't anybody else that kind of was attached to you, belonged to you, or was a part of your household. And for some reason, they did it according to their ancestral home. So Joseph has to go back to his ancestral home, which is Bethlehem. Now, I haven't looked at the details of this. There's some dispute about what census this was and whether Luke even knew what he was talking about, because we historians, we don't know of any such census. And so Luke made this up, or Luke was confused, or any number of things. My first comment is, I don't know how historians get the confidence to think that they know something that somebody who was there didn't, you know, knew, or claimed that he didn't know what he was talking about, when we're looking at it from thousands and thousands and thousands of years of difference. And we all know how complex the events of human life can be. They're not always straightforward. They're sometimes very complex. One of the things that I learned in my reading is that in the one census that is clearly established by Caesar Augustus, it didn't get done in Palestine at the time because the Jews were so uncooperative. And so they had to go back later, in later years, and take it later because they couldn't get it done right the first time. Well, at least we know that much. So whatever happened back in the history of these enrollments and census, it was a complex historical picture. So I have no reason to doubt that Luke knows what he's talking about when he claims that it was the first enrollment while Quirinius was governing Syria. Quirinius was the Roman governor of the province, the Roman province of Syria, which included Palestine, the area of Palestine, or Judea at that time. The purpose of enrollment was twofold, taxation. They wanted to know how much they could expect in taxes and how much to tax and at what rate to tax. So they wanted to know how many people there were for taxation purposes and also for military purposes. What kind of army could they muster if they needed to put an army together? That kind of thing. And probably, if this province rebels against us, how many people are going to come against us in rebellion? I mean, that was probably part of it as well. Joseph goes from Galilee, Nazareth, which is his current home. He travels from Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, the city of David, that is Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is not that far. It's just a mile and a half, 2 miles from Jerusalem. He travels to Bethlehem because he was of the house and family of David. Now, I think some people have argued that since Mary is traveling with him to Bethlehem, she too must be of the house and family of David, because otherwise why would she be going to Bethlehem to be counted? But I think I'm inclined to think that that's not the case, because Luke tells us he went to the city of David that is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him. I think this tells us more about betrothal than it does about Mary's lineage. Probably because she was betrothed to Joseph, she was basically legally bound to him. As I mentioned when we talked about this earlier, betrothal to them was the legally, socially binding reality. And marriage was the religious and social and cultural reality. But the legally binding reality was betrothal. There was a contract signed. So probably because this was legally and socially binding, when it came time to counting them, she would be counted as the household of Joseph. And my guess is that's why she's traveling with him, because she is to be enrolled where her husband is to be enrolled. And the text says she's pregnant. While they were there, it came about that the pregnancy came to term, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in cloths, and put him to bed in a trough because there's no room for them in the inn. In my reading, it was standard practice, I guess, to wrap up a newborn baby from the navel to the ankles. You bound the baby tight because you didn't want the baby moving his legs, and something about soft bones. You didn't want him moving his legs while he had soft bones. So for whatever medical reasons that they thought they understood, they bound the baby up in cloths and long tape very securely. So that's the wrapped in cloths part. Usually before they did that, they rubbed them with salt for various medicinal reasons, so they would sound awful, but they would wash it or rub the baby down with salt and then wrap it. They put him to bed or laid him in a trough. The significance of this is because there was no room for them in the inn. Because there was no room for them elsewhere, the only place they had to stay was to basically camp out with the animals, wherever the animals were being, what do you do to animals? Stabled, yeah. Wherever they were being kept and sheltered, that's where they had to stay. They were staying with them and camping out with them. So the only place they could lay the baby in a bed was to use a trough. I tried to determine what is the cultural practice here such that there was no room for them in the inn. What exactly are we talking about? And I'm sure I get the word inn from the King James, who was thinking of, you know, Shakespeare times and stuff like that. And inns then were very, very different than they would have been in Judea at this time. There are a couple of options. I mean, the word is actually used of any place that somebody might stop for the night while they're traveling. So in the original use of this word, it was just a spot by water where you stopped and camped. There was no enclosure, there was no building, there was nothing architectural at all. It was basically just a campground, a place where you camped. And the reason you chose it is because it was near water. And the word is used for that. But later, as trade got more and more frequent and more institutionalized, they began to create these, and they used the same word for this, but they would build this wall, and on the outside, on the inside of the wall, this enclosed area, were rooms, and I think the rooms were used for storage primarily. I couldn't determine that, but they weren't used for housing people, so they evidently were used for storage, probably for storing food and provisions and that kind of thing. Then there's this courtyard, and in the middle of the courtyard was a raised platform, and it was on the raised platform that people would sleep for the night. So it was instead of a campground, it was a KLA? What is that called? It was a little bit more sophisticated version of camping where you had some buildings involved. It could very well be that Bethlehem had such a place as this, and what it would mean for there to be no room is simply that the area of that raised platform was so crowded and so taken up that there just wasn't any more room to put any people there to sleep, and so they're relegated to staying with the animals wherever that would have been. And I couldn't determine where that would have been. Maybe that was inside the enclosure, but a different part of the courtyard. The other option is that this is used occasionally of rooms that people would have in their private homes, that they would just reserve one of their rooms in their homes for travelers coming through, and you would pay for room and board and board with them. So that's a possibility as well, is that maybe it's not no room for them in the inn, but no room for them in a inn, a resting place. And he's simply saying that all the available places in town for travelers were taken. So there was just no place left. In any case, when I was in Israel, they took us down to a little cave and showed us where Jesus was born. Almost all the traditional sites that they show you on those tours in Israel were identified in a dream, in a vision that Helen, the mother of Constantine, had. So whether or not they really happened there depends upon how much you trust Helen. And I don't trust her much myself. So I don't think we know where these things took place and in what conditions they happened. Now in that same region, there were shepherds outside in the open taking the night watch over their flock when an angel of the Lord stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They grew frightened with a tremendous fear, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Look, I am here to give you good news about what will be a great joy for all the people. For today in the city of David has been born a deliverer. He is the Messiah, your Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby swaddled in cloths, and lying in a feeding trough." Okay, Bethlehem, as I said, is only a few miles from Jerusalem, maybe not even that far. So if it's in this same region that there are flocks, when I was in Israel, the Old Testament professor who was our guide suggested, and this makes a lot of sense to me, that it wouldn't be at all unlikely that the flocks that these shepherds were shepherding were the flocks of sheep kept by the high priestly family that they turned around and sold to pilgrims to use as offerings in the temple. I mean, the proximity to the temple is just it's highly unlikely, because I guess the high priestly families owned flocks and flocks and flocks of sheep. That was a big moneymaker. That was a cash cow for them, because they would sell these sheep to the pilgrims who needed the sheep to offer as offerings in the temple. So it may very well be that these are the shepherds of those flocks. When these shepherds are out there keeping watch of their flock, they have to protect it from predators and predators who would like to eat those sheep, and they had to watch over them. The angel, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. I may be wrong about this, and I'm still prepared to be persuaded otherwise, but it sure looks to me, everywhere that I see the angel of the Lord being described, that the angel of the Lord is not an angel, but rather the angel of the Lord is some kind of an appearance of the Lord. Remember when we were studying Acts in Stephen's speech, he talks about the incident where Moses goes up to the burning bush, and there's this bush that burns, but it's not consumed. And the bush starts talking to him and identifies himself as Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So at least the bush thinks it's not an angel. The bush thinks it is Yahweh himself, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and identifies himself as such. Well, Stephen, in recounting that event, on two or three occasions talks about the angel speaking to him out of the bush, which suggests to me that angel to Stephen doesn't mean what angel means to us. Angel doesn't mean a separate and distinct creature. It can mean a separate and distinct creature. We're going to see that later in this account, that it is used of these different beings who seemingly people the highest realm, whatever that is. And in the more traditional sense of an angel, it can mean that. But it doesn't only mean that, is my point. It can also be used to describe simply some kind of tangible, visible manifestation of God himself when he comes to reveal himself. Now, God never, of course, reveals himself as he is in and of himself. He can't do that. He's a transcendent being. He's not part of this creation. So whenever he enters into this created order to manifest himself, he always needs to do so by simply appearing in a particular way. And apparently, he appears to himself primarily as a very bright light here. Notice what it says. When an angel of the Lord stood before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And glory, as you remember, one of the characteristics of the presence of God in the temple in the time of Moses was the Shekinah glory. God appeared as this column of fire, this bright shining light. So probably the angel of the Lord is some such appearance as that. The angel of the Lord, the appearance of the Lord, the manifestation of the Lord, this messenger of the Lord, this way in which God represents himself in order to deliver a message to them. They grew frightened with a tremendous fear, but the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Look, I am here to give you good news about what will be a great joy for all the people, for today in the city of David has been born a deliverer." So your translation could very well have savior, but we've talked about that. Soter is a heroic champion who delivers people and brings them freedom from oppression. He is the Messiah, your Lord. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby swaddled in cloths and lying in a feeding trough. So basically this angel of the Lord, whatever it is, comes and tells them, there is this baby swaddled in cloths, lying in a feeding trough. You go find that baby, and you're going to be looking at the Messiah, your Lord. And suddenly, with the angel, there appeared a throng of a heavenly host, and these, I believe, are angels in the more traditional sense, praising God and saying, "May there be an acknowledgement of God's glory in the highest realms, for upon earth is shalom among men who meet with God's approval." Okay, two things here. May there be acknowledgement of God's glory in the highest realms. Very, very interesting that he would say that. These are angels which, according to the book of Hebrews, are really far more far out as creatures than you and I are. I mean, we're mere ordinary, finite human beings, and as magnificent as we are, from the standpoint of their being and the bells and whistles of their being, angels have got it all over us. I mean, they're pretty amazing type creatures. And yet, God is doing something among mankind on earth, and indeed among a particular people on earth, the Jews in Israel, that is leading all of these amazing creatures in the highest realms to acknowledge God's glory. Or at least that's what the heavenly host is saying. Every creature, every angel in the highest realm should acknowledge the glory of God for what it is that he's doing on earth here. It would save us a lot of money if we would take this seriously, because we wouldn't have to go to Mars. The perspective of the scripture is, as insignificant as we are from the standpoint of the cosmos, the physical realities of the cosmos, the distances, the power, the might, the strength, the vastness of the cosmos, as awesome as that is and how small we are by comparison, nonetheless, the biblical perspective is, we're what it's all about. You see that? David suggested that in the Genesis account when we were going through Genesis, is that look how everything in the Genesis account looks at everything that was created from the standpoint of how it relates to us, human beings. The acknowledgement here, why would angels even notice what's going on earth if it weren't the main plot? If it weren't the main theme in this drama of all of cosmic history, is what God is revealing about himself in his relationship to mankind, humankind. And that seems to be what these angels are presupposing here. May there be an acknowledgement of God's glory in the highest realm, for upon earth is shalom among men who meet with God's approval. Okay, what is he talking about? Again, I think the heavenly host is talking about the same thing Zacharias was talking about. This shalom that is now going to be possible for the people of Israel because the Messiah has come. Notice there's something new added here. Upon earth is shalom among men who meet with God's approval. There is ultimately going to be a division in Israel. Those who God approves of and those whom God does not approve of. And earlier we saw kind of a hint at this as well. And it's beginning to make sense to me as I go back and read the prophets that at the great and terrible day of the Lord, one of two things is going to happen if you are a Jew in Israel. You're either going to repent, turn, trust God, and live and endure and experience the promise that God made to Abraham, or you're going to be destroyed. And both may happen. I mean, one or the other will happen. And I think that's what the heavenly host is acknowledging. There's going to be shalom among men who meet with God's approval. The others are going to be destroyed. So God in the end is going to purify his people in two ways. By destroying the disobedient and by bringing those whom he approves of and those whom he has chosen to repentance and obedience. I'll just end here. This kind of wrecks Christmas cards, I'm afraid. In our more typical translation, how they put it, peace on earth and goodwill toward men. I mean, we prefer that. That sounds like a much nicer, gentler, more wonderful message, that Jesus has come into the world to spread peace and to bring goodwill among mankind. But that's not at all what he's saying. In fact, it's really ironic that we do that, because this is about destruction, not about peace, the statement. For upon earth is shalom among men who meet with God's approval. If I'm understanding this rightly, this is about the defeat of the enemy of God by God, when he will finally destroy them, finally wipe them out, finally obliterate them and eliminate them, so that Israel can have shalom in the land, just as he promised. So it's not exactly peace that he has in mind here. It's victory. It's defeat of the enemy of God. So Christmas is a very interesting time where we try to warp and distort and change the message of the birth of Jesus into what we would prefer. But it isn't what we would prefer. It is what it is. It is what God has promised. And for them, the good news of this was, God has kept his faithfulness to his promises. He's going to bring victory. We don't have a lot of time, but we have a few minutes here for your...
Just real quick, Jack, at the beginning you were talking about the potential incongruity between the early birth announcements that seem to concentrate on this picture of Jesus as the conquering hero and redeeming Israel and all of that sort of thing, and the fact that it didn't turn out that way, and Paul seems to be talking about salvation from sin and death, and how do you put those two things together? I think you may have been alluding to this a little bit in your comments about how Mary is confused down the line. If we're going to, as scholars, look at the phenomenon, it seems at least that we ought to look at Luke as a whole. That Luke knew when he was writing the first part what he was going to write in the last part. And the fact is that Jesus' ministry and message is almost a constant. It represents this problem in terms of that picture right from the beginning. Right. And so it seems to me that that's very much a part of his purpose, that not to knock what Mary and Zacharias are saying, but to here we are announcing sort of the traditional Jewish understanding. I mean, it's true and it's right and it's what the prophet said, but when Jesus actually comes on the scene, it's not later on when Paul comes along that right. Jesus is more complicated than we thought shows up. It happens right there.
Right. So. Good point.
I've missed a lot, so I might be asking things that you've covered.
Okay.
Or saying stuff that's like, duh. I was thinking that a believer of that time, a person who is being made wise to the truth, would not just be focused on the material aspect of the Mosaic promise, but the fact that it did require a salvation from their hardness of heart. It did require a miracle that they would turn as a people. It required a miracle for each individual, and it required a miracle for all the individuals of the community, that for those that were true believers, that they would see that as the biggest blessing, that would be a salvation from their sins, not just a past forgiveness of their hardness of heart, but that miraculous change. Did I make any sense?
And you're asking me, do I think that's true? Yes. Yes, I do. And I think all of these people would have recognized that. That's why they attribute it to the Spirit. The prophets have said, in Joel, it's when the Spirit is poured out that these things happen. So it's a new covenant that God is making with the house of Jacob and the house of Israel. It's God who must circumcise their hearts. So I think they're fully aware that this is going to have to be a divine and supernatural thing.
And that they could have been mistaken that it was also at that time going to include, I mean, that it was going to be everybody at that time, and that it was going to then have the material component of it. But but they were not confused about the right, the most important thing being the change of their heart. They just didn't have the final piece that he's promising an even better for those who he calls to him. He's going to make them good someday.
Right. How far-reaching and everlasting and eternal this was, I don't think was altogether clear to them. And you have to admit, when you go back and read the Old Testament, well, no wonder. It just isn't emphasized. It just isn't talked about all that much in the Old Testament. So they could be thorough students of the Old Testament and still not really get how of much greater importance was the eternal blessing than was the temporal blessing that he'd given them. And in their mind, of course, they were sort of bound together, that what we think of as the eternal blessing was so embedded in the history of Israel that they didn't get that this could be for Gentiles too. And that's why in Ephesians, Paul described that as the great secret that was hidden from past ages and generations, the inclusion of the Gentiles in this. And you look at that and go, well, yeah, I mean, if I didn't already know that reading the Old Testament, how would I have ever known it? How would I have ever figured that out? And it really isn't until Jesus comes along that piece of the picture is emphasized in such a way that I think it becomes clear, and then the apostles begin to spell that out. So unlike the academic interpretation that, you know, they invented a new religion, the apostles, especially Paul, invented a new religion, he's simply articulating that which Jesus clearly came into the world to reveal to us, to help us understand. And the thing is, the apostles recognize how much they dovetail. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, as detailed as they get, what they don't do ever is address the issue of how is Joseph Israelite himself individually related to his creator. They don't explore that particular, I shouldn't say that. I mean, there's all kinds of hints about what that's all about, but they don't explore the ramifications of that. What are the implications of being right with God? Being right with God always makes you basically a member in good standing under the covenant and all that implies. But the fact that there might be something even far more important about being right with God than being a member of good standing of Israel under the covenant, namely your eternal everlasting well-being and all that might entail, that becomes sort of de-emphasized or somewhat overlooked and passed over. What is happening in something like the Book of Romans, Paul is just as aware of any Jew of the promise that God has made to Israel as Israel, but he's concerned about a different feature of even their lives, let alone the Gentiles. Even in their lives, there's a different feature, and that is, what exactly does it mean to be in right standing with the covenant? What kind of person do you have to be? Who is it that God approves of and is justified in his eyes? Now, when he defines what that looks like, that's going to look exactly the same way for a Jew under the covenant as it is for a Gentile who has nothing to do with the covenant. And that's why it has universally sweeping importance. But he could have said everything that he said in Romans and be talking only to a Jewish audience, only about what it is that they need to do in order to keep the covenant that God made with Moses. And he would have said exactly the same thing.
But it seems like the wisest speakers in the Bible have hinted that there's something beneficial about being right with God, even though you don't live to seeing the promise happen.
Right.
Because otherwise it wouldn't matter if he was Hesed, if you died
right
before the goodies came.
Right. No, you're absolutely right. I think there's all kinds of intimations. But I think they only know in the most vague and general terms that it's got to be good. But I still don't think they have any sort of clear picture of what that would look like. I mean, not sure we do altogether as well, but I think they had an even dimmer picture than we do. I need to let you go.